Call your attention to the Word of God as it is found in Matthew 5, verses 43 to 45, where it comes to us as follows. Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. It's quite safe to say, beloved, that this part of the Word of God, these words of Jesus that constitute the closing part of the second section of the Sermon on the Mount, have seldom been understood, and still less appreciated and practiced in their real meaning. The Lord teaches us that we must love our enemies and may not hate them, that we must manifest that love in blessing them, in doing good to them, and in praying for them. And all this we must do in such a way that we reveal that we are children of our Father that is in heaven, and that we are perfect. For he does the same thing as is manifest in and symbolized by rain and sunshine, and he is perfect. You know the general trend of the interpretations that are usually offered of this passage. God, it is said, loves all men, whether just in time, as common grace would have it, or whether forever, as rank Arminianism has it. This love he manifests in rain and sunshine, and he therefore tries, he wants to, and tries to bless all men. Again, whether merely in time, as common grace has it, or for eternity, as the error of universal atonement has it. The distinction comes, so it is said, when men take these blessings of God and turn them either into blessings unto themselves, or do the very opposite and turn them into a curse. It is hardly necessary to point out the unsatisfactory nature of those explanations, which are all essentially the same. In the first place, beloved, such an interpretation is in contradiction with the very nature of God. It is a denial of and an attack upon his very Godhead. For if God is God, beloved, then what he blesses is blessed. Or his blessing is not divine. In the second place, it is contrary to the plain language of the text, as we shall point out, because the text does not teach at all either that God loves all men or that he blesses all men, but simply that he sends his rain and sunshine upon all men. In the third place, as far as the theory of common grace is concerned, the interpretation proves far too much, because it really means to prove that God actually loves all men, which is in conflict plainly with the teaching of Scripture that God hates some men. And in the fourth place, this interpretation is not even practiced by those who advocate that theory, beloved. How different from the practical point of view. How different would the history of our churches have been if a little of this much vaunted love would be practiced by those who advocate the theory of common grace. We've never felt it, beloved. We've been persecuted and cast out and reviled and despised. The context is, in the broader sense, the Sermon on the Mount. And the Lord is speaking here, especially, of the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Such a righteousness that must exceed the righteousness of scribes and Pharisees. And from verse 20 on, therefore, the Lord has compared, in certain particular cases, instances, the righteousness, not of the Old Testament, but the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees with the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven. Here, in the immediate context, the Lord contradicts not the contents of the law, but the saying of the elders, of the scribes that sat in Moses' seat and interpreted the law, that a man must love his neighbor and hate his enemy. That was their very simple and very frank teaching. Love your friend, your neighbor, and hate your enemy. That was not the law. The law in Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, instructed the people to do what Jesus says. Love your enemies. And in harmony with that law, Jesus describes the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven, the righteousness in which the citizens of the kingdom of heaven must also walk. And with respect to your enemies, the Lord says, the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven implies that you love them. You love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. In other words, the Lord tells us that the righteousness of the kingdom of heaven means that we shall love always
always.
The Lord does not mean to say you must love only your enemies, but must love your brother, must love your friend, but you must love always, even under the most impossible circumstances, you must love your enemies. And in that connection, therefore, we call your attention to our unchangeable obligation to love. In the first place, noticing the obligation. In the second place, its unchangeable nature. And in the third place, its eternal reward. The obligation, its unchangeable nature, and its eternal reward. The right conception of our text, beloved, is dependent on a proper conception of the love of which the text speaks. That must be evident from the outset. The Lord enjoins upon his disciples that they must love. They must love under all circumstances. They must love even to the very extreme of contrary conditions. They must love always. And the very first and main question is, therefore, what must we do? What is it that the Lord requires of the citizens of the kingdom? That is, what is it to love? That's important. I mean important not for the understanding of the text merely, but important for our life. That is exactly what is never done. Who knows not what is love? It said. Why must we inquire into that? The Lord says love. Well, go ahead and love. But that's not the case, beloved, because not our sinful experience is to tell us what love is, but the Scriptures, the Word of God. Then we may say, in the first place, that the Bible uses two words for love. The one word applies merely to the natural level of life. It refers to a feeling of human friendship, of attachment, of affinity between two parties, regardless of any spiritual ethical question. You say a man loves his wife without regard to the question of their spiritual ethical position, then the Bible would use that word, simply the natural relation of love, animal love. The other word, however, implies a spiritual, moral object and choice. It is a love that implies righteousness, holiness, truth, the light. It is a love that seeks righteousness, holiness, truth, the light, God. And it is only that word that is ever used in the Bible for the love of God. Because the love of God is spiritual. And it is that word which means the love of God, which is used in the words of our text. And in that light,
The scriptures come very close to giving a literal definition of love when in Colossians 3, verse 14, they tell us that love is the bond of perfectness. Above all, the apostle says, put on charity, love, which is the bond of perfectness. What does that mean? Such love implies, in the first place, that the subject, the one that loves, is perfect in the spiritual, ethical sense of the word. Implies that his heart and mind and soul are true and righteous and holy. That they are morally, spiritually perfect. That's the prerequisite for love. That means that in this sense of the word, beloved, you can never find love in the world. You can find natural love, animal love, the other term that the Bible uses, but you cannot find this love in the world. The only place you find this love and could possibly find it is in the kingdom of heaven. It takes a regenerated man to love. That's all. In the second place, such love implies that the subject, the one who loves, longs for, wills, desires, seeks, has his delight in that which is perfect. That's fundamental. Remember that, beloved, when we begin to apply this love to the enemy pretty soon. Love, in the true spiritual sense of the word, means that the one who loves, longs for, wills, desires, seeks, has his delight in that which is perfect, righteous, holy, true. That's why true love of the neighbor and true love of the enemy is always fundamentally the love of God. That's why there is an inseparable connection between the first two tables of the two tables of the law. The love of God and the love of the neighbor. Without the love of God, the love of the neighbor is impossible. In the third place, such love implies that the one who loves attaches himself with all his heart and mind and will to that which is perfect. That he therefore, on the contrary, abhors that which is imperfect. And that too is fundamental. Love, the love of which my text speaks, beloved, cannot stand evil. Hates it. Despises it. Will never countenance evil. Will never countenance anything that is of the darkness and of the devil. Another lie. And in the fourth place, such love means that the one who loves at all times defends righteousness, truth, holiness, condemns the darkness and strives to manifest and realize that love which is the bond of perfectness. Then, finally, love means that there is a mutual bond of fellowship, of friendship, of communion between them that are perfect. Now, it must be very plain, of course, that love, both as far as its source and its operation are concerned, is found essentially in God. Apart from Him, there is no love. Not really. He is, first of all, the infinitely perfect subject. We said it takes a perfect subject to love. God is the infinitely perfect subject, beloved. He's perfect in being. He's a light without darkness. That's why in the epistle according the epistle of John, light and life and love are always closely associated. In the light, there is life. And where there is life, there is love. The three go inseparably together. God is perfect in light and in life as the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. He has a delight only in that which is infinitely perfect. He abhors all that is contrary to it. He abhors all that is contrary, therefore, to Himself. And at the same time, because He is the triune, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, He is the infinitely perfect object of His own love. That's fundamental, beloved. God loves Himself with a burning, eternally burning, vital, unchangeable, holy self-love. The Father, through the Son, in the Spirit, loves. The Son, out of the Father, in the Spirit, loves. The Spirit, through the Son, of the Father, loves. God loves Himself. Eternally. All love is therefore love of God. Whether that love is in God, who loves Himself, or whether that love is in His creatures, all love, beloved, is, in the fundamental sense of the word, love of God. That love operates in and through God's people. There you have the possibility and the ability to obey the obligation of my text to love. If you are not in the kingdom of heaven, you cannot even hear my text, beloved. You can't even hear it. You can hear me preach, You can hear me read the Bible, but you can't hear this word. Because it's only in the kingdom of heaven that there is any love. Don't you know? By nature, we were in darkness. We weren't perfect. We were characterized not by life, but by death. We were filled with enmity. The carnal mind, you know, is enmity against God. What does that mean? This, beloved, that is not love. That isn't love. That's hatred. That's hatred of God. That's hatred of the neighbor. That's hatred of the enemy. That's all and only hatred. As soon as the mind is at enmity against God, the source of all love, who is love in himself, what can there be but hatred? It's opposed to love. But God is love, and God loved, beloved. God loved his enemies. While we were yet enemies, God loved us. Not because we were enemies, not as enemies, but he loved us, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, because he beheld us from eternity in Christ Jesus, the Son of his love. And because he loved us, he gave his only begotten Son in order that he might make the object of his love perfect as he is perfect, and that so that love might be realized and become mutual. And he not only did that, beloved, he not only set forth his love in the cross of his Son, but when he made it possible for that love on the basis of righteousness to shine to a perfect object, he also caused that love really to shine, not only to and not only in the sight of, but into the object of his love. And he regenerated and sanctified his children, the objects of his love, by his indwelling spirit. The life of God, the perfect life of God vibrates through them and in them by the power of the regenerating spirit and pours out in them the love of God. And because the love of God has God for its object, they also, those children, those reborn, sanctified children, love him and have their delight in him as the highest good. And loving him, they have fellowship with God, and as such, they have fellowship in and with all that is of God, with truth and righteousness and holiness. God's love is made perfect in them. And the Lord insists that as children of God, we must always love. That's the question here, you know. May God's people in the world, in this present world, ever do anything else than love? The Pharisees said yes. The Pharisees said, you may hate your enemies just so you love your neighbor. The question is, therefore, still more narrowly, when there are adverse, contrary circumstances, must we then love? When we have enemies, when we are cursed, when we are hated, when we are persecuted, must we love then? May we not then make a distinction in our attitude and show love to some and hatred to others, as the Pharisees advised? Notice that that presupposes that you have enemies and that you have persecution and that men will curse you. I think we're a bit far removed from that sometimes, beloved. And one of the reasons is undoubtedly that we do not conduct ourselves faithfully as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The more a person walks as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the more he will find out that he has enemies. He will be cursed and reviled and reproached and persecuted. That's history. That's history. Let me give you one example. The chief example. Christ himself. The King of the kingdom of heaven, while he sojourned on earth, beloved. It was because he walked with his face set as a flint in the way of the righteousness of God. Because he had absolutely no respect of person, no fear of the enemy. Because he refused to quail and to quake before the power of wicked men, but went right on. That from a certain point of view, he had to walk the way of the cross. Let me give you another example. An example to which I'll call attention a bit later too. The example of Stephen, beloved. One of the persecuted in the kingdom of heaven. It was because he spoke the word of God without reservation. Because he loved God and loved righteousness and loved truth and loved holiness and loved his enemies, that he was put to death. And they gnashed on him with their teeth and brought him outside of the city and stoned him like a common criminal. The Lord says, no, don't do as the elders, as the Pharisees instruct you. Love your enemies. Which, of course, does not mean that you love only your enemies. But it means that love is always, unchangeably, your obligation. Without regard to the object, you may never do anything else than love. And that raises a question, a problem, with a view to the different objects. All love is, of course, of God. And, therefore, it is love of God, too. Has God for its object. Must remember that. That determines your love toward your enemies. And because all love is love of God fundamentally, it is therefore too love of the light. True love does not love the darkness. It cannot possibly have the darkness for its object. And therefore, when I walk and act in love, I reveal myself as having a delight in that which is perfect. And I attach myself in bonds of fellowship to all that is of God. When that love of God is exercised, therefore, with respect to brethren, the relation is mutual. Brethren are perfect. Perfect object and a perfect subject. I mean, in principle. They are able to love, and that love is two-way. If I love my brother, that love returns to me in the love of the brother toward me, unless it's ruptured by imperfection. And because the subject and object are perfect, are both of God, they have fellowship with one another while they walk in the light. And they rebuke one another. That is, they seek to draw one another into the light again. When imperfection and sin makes its appearance in their walk and life. That's true love. Anything else is mere sentiment, beloved. Must remember that. Any love which does not seek to correct and will not rebuke and will not exhort its object when it is in error is not love at all. It isn't. Love cannot countenance anything that is of darkness. If I walk in a way of sin, whether in my life or in my doctrine, it makes no difference. If I walk in a way of sin, and you fail to exhort me and rebuke me because of my sin, you are not exercising love toward me. Love seeks a perfect object and seeks the perfection of its object. Now, the Lord speaks here not of brethren, where that love follows a return track, but the Lord speaks here of loving our enemies. And if the love of the brethren is difficult, beloved, you may be assured that loving your enemies is 10 times more difficult. That's not an easy thing. In regard to your enemy, you must apply the very same love of God, the love of the light, the love of perfection. Understand? There's no fellowship there. That implies instantly that there can be no fellowship between you and your enemy. The parties involved do not love one another. The relation is not mutual. The perfection is only on one side, and on the other end of that stream of love is an imperfect object in this case. The enemy hates you. He persecutes you. He curses you. And he does you evil in Christ. And hence, there's no light in him. There's nothing in that enemy who hates and persecutes and curses you to which your soul can attach itself in love. No fellowship is possible, therefore. But the Lord calls us, nevertheless, to exercise that same love on our part, regardless of whether the enemy loves you or not, to exercise that same love with respect to your enemy. That implies that you rebuke his evil work. Love cannot stand the darkness, beloved. Implies that you call him to come into the light. And it implies that you tell him that you can have fellowship with him only in the light. And in that respect, the Lord says, you must be children of God. Why? That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, the Lord said. The Lord calls you and me to reveal that love of God toward our enemies. And we must be very certain that it is the love of God that we reveal. And the reason is that a child must bear the image and reveal the image of his father, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. God constantly reveals his infinite self-love, his holy love of himself. And you and I, as children, must reveal that very same love of God. That's the fundamental comparison in my text. And in that infinitely holy love of himself, God always deals with all the children of men. Must remember that. In his love of himself, God deals with all the children of men, without exception. That doesn't mean that God loves them all. An example of that dealing with the children of men in infinite love of himself you have in our text in the general rain and sunshine upon just and unjust. The Lord calls attention to something that's very important there. Rain and sunshine are fundamental for all the means of man's subsistence, for bread and for clothing and for shelter and for abundance of things. Rain and sunshine are fundamental. But what is the testimony in that rain and sunshine? Is it this? As common grace would have it, I love you so, all men. I love you so that even in your corruption, I love to make you fat and prosperous. Is that it? If that's the case, beloved, if God's love toward men is inseparably connected with rain and sunshine, what an absurd conclusion one must come to. Then what can you say but that his hatred is inseparably connected with drought and flood. And drought and flood are as common to all men as rain and sunshine are. And then you draw the conclusion that God not only hates the just and loves the just and the unjust, but that there's also a common hatred of God toward not only the unjust, but the just. And how in the world, beloved, can God hate his people, the righteous? That's what I meant when I said in the beginning that such a view does violence to our whole conception of God's own nature, beloved. God is just. The rock whose work is perfect and all whose ways are righteousness and judgment. Well, stand there. You destroy, otherwise, the very foundation of your religion. If, beloved, we begin to make a God after the imagination of our own heart, what kind of faith, what kind of religion are we going to end with? That's not the meaning of my text at all. The testimony of the rain and sunshine which my text mentions, beloved, is this: I love myself. That's what God says. I love myself with an infinitely holy and unchangeable love. And because I love myself, I bestow all things upon the children of men, just and unjust alike. Give them all rain and sunshine. Why? Because I love all men? No, for my own name's sake. God loves himself. Whenever he does anything, he does it for his own name's sake, in the love of God. And God does that with the demand that when he bestows all things upon the children of men, that they shall serve him and thank him and love him. That was the original demand in paradise. Love me. That was Adam's calling. And that calling, beloved, because God loves himself, that calling never changes, even when man falls into lowest hell. Must love God. But there's no grace in that, beloved. That's not grace. That love, in the third place, is realized if with the rain and sunshine, God adds his grace. And if it is not added, those same men, the unjust, upon whom God causes his rain and sunshine to come, are cursed by God's self-love. There you have the backside, the counterpart of God's love, is his hatred of all the workers of iniquity. And he curses them. Because of that, your and my calling is to exercise that same love of God toward all our enemies, as well as toward our brethren. How? The text says, first of all, bless them that curse you. Secondly, do good to them that hate you. Thirdly, pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. To bless means that you speak good upon them. Not because your word is powerful, you only express a wish. And that does not mean to speak good upon them that you simply, in a superficial and shallow sense, wish them well and wish them luck and wish them happiness and wish them prosperity. And it certainly does not mean that you ever condone their evil works or that you even ignore their evil works. That, beloved, is not blessing a man but cursing him. That's the tender mercy of the wicked. And that's cruel. It ends in hell. But that you speak good upon them, bless them, means that you speak words of light upon them and to them and rebuke their darkness as the Lord did to the Pharisees in Matthew 23. In the second place, the Lord says, do good to them that hate you. Certainly, the Lord means physical good too. If your enemy hunger, give him to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him to drink. For God's sake. For God's sake. In the love of God. Why not? You must not demand an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. You may not resist evil. What does it all mean, beloved? We're children of God, aren't we? What earthly good does it do us even to despitefully use those who do evil to us? Leave, even though it looks very foolish, to turn the other cheek and to go 2 miles when only one is asked and to give the cloak when a man wants to take the coat away from you. Though it looks ever so foolish and though you think that you should be ever so outraged, beloved. And though men want to scourge you and whip you and stretch you on the rack and burn you at the stake and hang you on the scaffold, resist not evil. Why? Because there is a righteous judge who will take care of all those things, beloved. Whether your enemies are ultimately elect or reprobate, but you and I have nothing to do with that judgment. That's God's. Do good to them that hate you. Do good physically, but also spiritually. And be sure to tell him that he may not use that water and that bread that you give him to hate and to persecute you. If he does, never mind. You've already heaped coals of fire on his head. And God, if that man changes not, will cast him into hellfire. And finally, pray for them. Again, for God's sake. And surely, subject to the will of God, whether they are elect or reprobate, that they may be delivered from darkness and may walk in the light. And in that case, beloved, you have the example of one of the saints in Stephen, when, while he was stoned, he kneeled upon the ground and cried, Lord Jesus, lay not this sin to their charge. And thus, you will be children of God, not if you're like the Pharisees and the publicans. They love and greet that love them and greet them. In other words, they love for their own sake. And you have no reward in that because that's unrighteous, beloved. But you are the children of God, adopted by him, born of him. And so you do not become children of God by loving, but you are able to love because you are children of God and perfect in principle. And so you must in the first place manifest your childhood. Show the image of your Father which is in heaven, and bear testimony that you are the children of God, that thus you may receive testimony in your own heart that you are the children of God indeed. And in the second place, attached to that is an eternal glory, that we are children of God has an eternal significance. The peacemakers shall be children of God, remember, because we shall be adopted in perfection. And though now you are despised and persecuted and called foolish and cursed and hated and done all manner of evil, in the future you and I, beloved, walking as children of God, revealing the love of God, loving our enemies, shall have the full public adoption and justification and receive all that belongs to children of God. That's difficult. Oh, that's difficult. Because our carnal flesh, beloved, when the enemy hits us with his fist, is ready to raise the fist in return. But so it is in Christ. And so alone, the conclusion of the last verse of this chapter is understandable. Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Amen. Lord our God, we come to thee at the close of our service to pray that thou wilt apply thy word unto our hearts and shed abroad evermore thy love in us, that we may love one another and reveal thy love in all the world, though men may hate and persecute us for it, and forgive all our sins and all our hatred and enmity. Help us to walk as thy children, now and in the day of glory, the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Number 236. By all whom thou hast made, be praise and worship paid, through earth abroad. Thy name be glorified. There is none great beside. Matchless thy works abide, for thou art God. Let us sing stanzas 1, 3, and 4, 236.
Okay, on record right now. That's the electric car there, isn't it?
That's right.
You got an you adjust that by the volume, isn't that right?
Yeah, right here.
Mm-hmm. It's quite important that you get that the feed level just right. You know, you can overdrive or underdrive.
Yeah, that's right.
But
we have this with it too.
Mm-hmm. Well, that wouldn't affect the input there.
No, not a great deal. This changes the voice.
Yeah, the pitch of it,
bass
to treble, and stuff like that there. It's a pretty nice box. Yeah, I'll spare by, shall we?
Okay.